Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we want to read the first 17 verses. We have looked last couple of weeks at the first, 11 verses in 2 weeks, and we want to look today particularly at verses 12 through 17, but for context's sake, we'll read all 17. So reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, if we have learned anything about the book of Hebrews in the past 8 months, we've learned that this book has a lot to do with perseverance, with pressing on as a Christian throughout our lives. The writer, as we've seen, has packed 10 whole chapters of rich Christology in order to give his readers a better understanding of the gospel so that they would persevere. That's always the key to our perseverance, of course. It's the gospel. The key to perseverance is not more law. Law tells us where to go. Law gives us direction. But law cannot provide the power to run. It's the gospel that does that. It's the gospel that gives us feet to run our race. And that's why the writer has written 10 chapters on the gospel. He knows that is exactly what we need. He gives this lengthy discourse on the unique, divine, and superior person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing how He is the centerpiece of all redemptive history, the fulfillment of the whole Old Covenant and sacrificial system, how He is the great High Priest and even greater than Moses and greater than all the angels. For He is, of course, the very climax of God's revelation, and the one to whom all things have been placed under His feet, even as He is seated now, right now, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And He has been appointed the heir of all things. Well, the Hebrews, like all Christians, like you and like me, we need to hear that message over and over again. It was crucial to their perseverance, and it is crucial to our perseverance as well. And so if we need to persevere, if we find ourselves in need, particularly of energy to go on and persevere, well, we would do well to read this book through. But we also find that He gives warnings along the way about the severe dangers of apostasy, of turning away one's heart from the Lord and abandoning the faith altogether. And so He intertwines that really in this whole sermon letter as an urgent appeal to keep going, to press on, to persevere, even during the most trying of circumstances. And now picking up in verse 12, we see that the writer returns to this metaphor and illustration that he used in verse 1 of the Christian as a runner in a marathon, not a sprint race, but a marathon, because that's what the Christian life is. And so we want to consider the things that he sets forth now in verses 12 through 17, how he tells us to run our race with endurance, and how we are to run our race in pursuit of peace, and how we are to run our race in pursuit of holiness, and how we are to run our race with our eyes fixed on the goal. So let's consider these things today. First, how we are to run our race with endurance. Now, in verse 12, the writer is again quoting from the Old Testament, and this time from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, where Isaiah says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come and save you." And then in verse 13, the writer draws upon Proverbs 4:26, when he says, "Make straight paths for your feet." And we've seen in this book that he just constantly quotes the Old Testament. But with all of these Old Testament quotes, he knows that his readers would be very familiar with these passages and the context from which they're taken. He knows that they would know this encouragement from Isaiah, and so he takes that encouragement that Isaiah gave to Israel some 700 years before he wrote this, and now he applies it to them, and it comes to us as well, and that encouragement is essentially this: be strong in view of the finish line and in view of God's coming deliverance, and run towards it. And run towards it, as the proverb says, in a straight path. But now notice the similarity of verses 12 and 13 with verse 1 and verse 3. In verse 12, we read, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." Now compare that with verse 3, where we are called to not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, it's the same concern here, before and after all that teaching in verses 5 through 11 on enduring the Father's discipline. Okay, notice the same connection between verse 1, which calls us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, and verse 13, which says, "Make straight paths for your feet." He's not doing this randomly. He's doing this very deliberately. He's using these commands in the same way, like bookends, around all that teaching that we heard last week in verses 5 through 11 on the Father's discipline, that rather difficult teaching that comes to us. But the purpose there is to show us that that teaching about discipline is really to encourage us to not give up the race, so that we won't lose heart and collapse from exhaustion or discouragement. And this is important for us to hear because we know, of course, there are many times in our race and in our pilgrimage when we really do find ourselves like this illustration. You know, with our hands drooping down low and our knees feeling weak and wobbly. And you're just out of breath. And something happens and it just knocks the wind out of you. And you just feel like you can't go on. And it's usually right about then that a couple of our enemies, the flesh and the devil, well, they show up and they begin to work on us. And temptations flood our minds. Give up this race. What are you doing? This isn't working out the way you thought it would. Come to Jesus and get a new life and all that. This isn't happening. There's too much suffering and hardship involved here. Just turn back. Just sit down at least and take a break. Maybe you can find another route to the finish line, an alternate course. Maybe there's another way. Or often we hear this voice: God is mad at you. He's mad at you. He's punishing you. That's why this is happening. You can't cut it. You can't do this Christian thing. And we forget that Christ's suffering on our behalf removed the punishment from our suffering, just as His death removed the sting from our death. And so what the writer wants to do here is he wants to give the remedy to these Hebrews that they need. He knows they're going through these kinds of things because they're common to the Christian life. And He knows that they are under particular pressure. And so He gives them the remedy. And what's that? It's the big picture. The big picture. The thing that we need as we grow up as Christians. A bigger view of who God is and what He has done in all of redemptive history. And really what's going on with our life. That the whole book, the whole story is not about me. But I find my place in it. That it is His story from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. And I am caught up in it. And even the suffering that you're going through, He says, look, that's all part of the Father's plan and loving discipline. He's simply treating you as legitimate sons and heirs. Even though you cannot understand how He uses some of the things that happen to you in your life or why things happen the way they do. Even though it doesn't make sense to us, nevertheless, when we see the big picture, we know that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and that somehow, some way, He even uses the tragic and evil things for our good and for His glory, so that it will yield in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So He says, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. But notice then, after He has given us that, He tells us to pursue certain things in this race. He says now to run your race in pursuit of peace. And notice the first part of verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone. Now, the Greek verb here that's translated strive is actually much better translated pursue or run after. It's the same verb that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The verb is often used in the New Testament to describe pursuing something, chasing after something, as in a race. And this, of course, is just consistent with the writer's theme here in chapter 12. And so he's saying, in your race, well, run with endurance and run after peace. Pursue peace with everyone. Now, why does he bring that up? It seems like he's just kind of throwing a random thought in there. What does that have to do with everything else that he's been saying? Well, It has to do with this. Failing to pursue peace with everyone will hinder our perseverance. And he knows that. The race that we run, it is not, as our culture might think, some self-centered, self-absorbed, individualistic affair where you're just off doing your own thing, you and Jesus. It's nothing like that. It involves our contact and our relationships with others around us. And really, this is necessarily so because it's the way that God has made us. He's created us in the image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who live in this constant love and devotion to each other. And as many of us read in the class, Dr. Horton's book on covenant theology, he pointed out that God's very existence is like this, that it's covenantal. And he has created now a community of creatures that serve as a giant analogy of the triune God's relationship. And this is why we are, as people, covenantal by nature. It's why we are interdependent on one another, that we build relationships, that we find ourselves in one another. And being created in God's image, well, we are to reflect Him now in all of His holy ways. Now, of course, all of this was frustrated by the fall. Sinful man, he seeks pleasure in himself, and he seeks it at the expense of others. But you see, in Christ, God is creating a whole new humanity. And you are part of that new humanity. And what He has done is He has redeemed a people for Himself that are being renewed in that image of God, in that covenantal image. People who are being renewed in true righteousness and true holiness. And so as members of that new humanity, that new society, well, we're called to serve one another and to pursue peace with one another. To pursue peace. And Paul tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 12. He says, if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, of course, this just goes directly against our sinful nature, doesn't it? Our natural tendency is not to live peaceably with others. Our natural tendency is to get what I want right now, irrespective of what it might matter to someone else. Just give me what I want. I'm a consumer. I want the fair price. I want it. Give it to me now. And don't get in my way. And this is how we think by nature. And that's the whole reason why He's got to tell us to pursue peace. Because it goes directly in opposition to the way we think as sinful people. But being redeemed in Christ, who is, of course, the Prince of Peace, and being renewed in His image, well, we are not only to look to Him, but we are to follow after Him in this way. As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. This is not easy for us, loved ones. But nevertheless, it is God's will for our life. Because the pattern of Christ's life, suffering, then glory, is the pattern for our lives. Suffering, then glory. And it involves not just refraining from causing division and refraining from causing discord amongst people, but it calls us to actually pursuing peace. And loved ones, this is very important for our congregation as well. You get this many sinners in a room, even though we are justified sinners. Even though we are redeemed sinners, we're still sinners. And there's bound to be division and discord. And silliness. You're bound to be let down by your pastor. by the future elders, by the future deacons. And what will come naturally to you is to begin to sow discord and division by just saying little things that don't even need to be said, and by holding bitterness close to your heart. And so as we hear this command given to us, this law, that we are to pursue peace, and as we think in light of who we are as a congregation and our future, loved ones, we need to take it to heart very closely. But it is not just so that we ourselves may enjoy a peaceful existence, but so that we might bring God glory and reflect Him rightly. For He is, as the writer says at the end of his book in his benediction, the God of peace. But then notice what the writer goes on to say. He not only says, run your race with endurance and run your race in pursuit of peace, but run your race in pursuit of holiness. In verse 14, he says, strive or pursue peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we need to be very clear on what the writer is saying here. The writer is in no way saying that we somehow contribute something to our salvation, that we must work up to a certain level of holiness on our own in order to make it into heaven. If he were saying that, then he would be contradicting himself and everything that he has said up to this point. I remind you of what the writer has painstakingly said over and over again, especially in chapter 9. He said, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. It is his holiness that makes us right with God, not our own. It is his blood that has purified our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. He is the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, as the writer said. He is the high priest who has entered, as the writer said, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And in chapter 10, he says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so to suggest that we must contribute something to our salvation by our own personal holiness, unfortunately, as many people have tried to suggest from this verse, it would not only contradict the writer's whole message up to this point, but it would also be to say that Christ's life, death, and resurrection was not sufficient to merit our salvation, that there was still something left undone that you must fulfill. And it would essentially make us co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. And that is not good news. That is bad news. Because how do you know when you have fulfilled it? That is a denial of the gospel. Okay, so that's not what he's saying. But then what is he saying? Well, it's very simple. The holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, of course, is what justifies us before God and makes us forever right with Him. And it's received not by anything we do, but by faith alone. So that, as Luther said, my holiness is in heaven. And the holiness and righteousness of Christ is also not just what justifies us, but what sanctifies us. It's all of God. It's all His work. From beginning to end, justification and sanctification. The Reformers call those the double gifts, the double benefit given to every believer. But while they are both gifts and they can't be separated, they're not identical. and they can't be confused with one another. You see, justification is a one-time event. It's that forensic act whereby God declares you in His cosmic courtroom righteous and holy in His sight, not by virtue of yourself, but by virtue of the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to you. Sanctification, on the other hand, even though it is all of God's work, it is nevertheless a process that takes course over a lifetime, literally. A process whereby the Holy Spirit, through the means of grace, word and sacrament, is actively working in you and conforming you inwardly more and more into the image of Christ. And in that process that is of God, we are called to live out this holiness in our daily living, to pursue it as a goal. Even though you know you will never attain it in this life, because you will never be fully sanctified until you die, and then later on the last day, when in the resurrection, you're glorified. You are still to pursue holiness, even though it seems like you're making no progress at all. You're to pursue it, to run after it. We all are. We are not ever called to some kind of life of quietism, passively sitting around, you know, let go and let God. The Bible knows nothing of that at all. The writer says rather that we are to run with endurance, that we are to persevere, that we are to fight the good fight and to finish the race. And we are to have the confidence that as we do, it is God's work in us. As Paul said to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And that's what makes coming to the means of grace such a joy, knowing that God has promised to use these means, the preaching of His gospel, the fellowship of His table, in order to strengthen our faith, in order to work in us, so that we might pursue holiness. It's also what makes doing good works such a joy. For as Paul says to the Ephesians, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we're to pursue these things. But there's another aspect to our perseverance that the writer wants to point out. He said to run your race with endurance, to run your race in pursuit of peace, to run your race in pursuit of holiness, and finally, to run your race looking forward to the goal. Now, in verses 15 and 17, he brings up the example of Esau. Now, Esau, as you may remember, boys and girls, you remember he was the brother of Jacob, right? The twin brother. And you remember the story, what happened with Esau, how he traded his whole inheritance for what? A stupid bowl of soup. A measly bowl of soup. And then he bawled later because he wanted the inheritance. Well, what are we to learn from that? Why is this writer to the Hebrews bringing that up? Well, he's saying this. Look, Esau was a member of the church. He was a member of the covenant community. He had received the covenant sign of circumcision. He was the son of the patriarch Isaac. He was the grandson of Abraham himself. But Esau was also an apostate. He was somebody who did not have true faith. He was what is, unfortunately, still even in the church to this day, a hypocrite. Somebody who was identified with the visible covenant community and visible church, and yet not a member of the invisible church because he is not united to Jesus Christ by true faith. Even though Esau had been brought up in a godly home, even though he had been taught catechism, even though he had learned the truth from the time he was an infant, he knew what the promises of God were. His grandpa could have told him how God Himself walked between the animal pieces and cut the very covenant with him. Nevertheless, he didn't care. His heart had no true faith. He ultimately despised the promises of God. He looked at them and just said, "What is all this stuff? Eternal stuff. Can't see it, can't taste it. Don't enjoy it. Not like a good meal. Not like the things of this life." And he had what the writer refers to as a root of bitterness, a phrase taken from Deuteronomy 29:18, that speaks of the heart that despises the promises of God and turns away from the faith. And that's exactly what Esau was. He was a man who looked at the promises of God and saw nothing. Something warm and filling in his stomach was more important to him. And that, of course, is the way the natural man thinks. He's concerned only with the stuff of this passing evil age, with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And the gifts of God in His good creation, food, drink, sexuality, family, possessions, they're merely idols to him, because he doesn't use these good things as they were meant to be used for the glory of God. They weren't meant to be despised. They weren't meant to be fled from. They were meant to be used for the glory of God. But they become idols to the natural man because he doesn't care about the glory of God. He only cares about satisfying his own lusts and cravings and serving himself. But you see, the tragedy of someone like Esau is that he wasn't just any natural man, just any unbeliever. He was an unbeliever who had grown up in the covenant community. He was somebody who had been to worship and had been taught much and had been given much, but he was not heavenly minded. He didn't think about or look forward to a better country, a heavenly country, as his father Abraham did. And that is what makes all the difference in the world in people who are part of the visible covenant community. Do they run with endurance looking for the better country, the heavenly country, with their hope there, or their hope here in the passing evil age? Because one has true faith and the other doesn't. And so the writer is saying, don't lose your focus like Esau. Don't turn away from your race and fail to persevere because you're so in love with this present evil age. Because not only will your apostasy bring eternal destruction on yourself, but it will even defile and damage many around you. And we need to think about that. Have we considered what impact our apostasy would have on those around us, on our friends, on the people in this congregation, on our children? We need to stop and consider the curse of being one who introduces a bitter root into the church of the living God, like Esau. Are you tempted to go the way of Esau this morning? And do you find yourself treating God's promises and His inheritance as if it were of little consequence? Do you sometimes think of quitting the race altogether? Or maybe just taking a break? You know, giving up this whole means of grace thing. It's such a bore and a drag and a chore. Maybe I'll just take a break from it for a while. Do my own thing. Well, loved ones, these thoughts are common to every saint in the race. They're just the darts of the enemy, and they're the product of our own polluted flesh. And they often seem to be strongest when we're under great pressure. But you see, the writer here says, don't go that way. Keep looking forward. Look to Jesus. And he says, listen, don't you see? It's already broken in now. Look what he says in the next few verses. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He's talking about Sinai, of course. He's saying, but you have come to Mount Zion, that place where the temple was built, and to the city of the living God. He says, you have come. You have come. Where? To the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He says, this is where you've come. Keep running, keep going. He's already completed the course for you. He's done what the first Adam failed to do. He's earned the crown. He's earned heaven for you. And now he says, look to me. Look to me. I'm the mediator of this covenant that you're in. And just run. Don't be like Esau. Don't go off the edge. Yes, it's hard. Life is hard. But as the writer has said, it's all part of God's plan. The very sufferings, the very things that happen to you in your life, whatever they may be, are not inconsequential. They're not random. They're not meaningless. They're all ordained by a sovereign God who watches over you carefully in His providential plan of bringing all of this divine drama to its close and end on the consummation when you will enter in to the joy of your Lord. Keep running, loved ones. Run with endurance. And pursue peace with everyone. Pursue holiness. And run with your eyes fixed on the goal. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus, Your Son, the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank You, O Lord, that this life that we live by faith is not left up to us, but that You strengthen us by the power of Your Holy Spirit who carries Your Word into our hearts, and that You tell us not to look to ourselves, but to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. O God, we ask that You would make us pursuers of peace with everyone. And indeed, O Lord, that You would continue working in us that holiness that we share with You. O God, may it be so, we pray, all to Your glory and praise. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.